And that's the meaning of life.
Maybe I should say let's pray. Like I should say let's pray like I do for Bible class. That always sells them.
Let's pray. We're going to pray now, boys.
Bunch of Pomeranians.
Oremus.
Lord, open thou my heart to hear, and through thy word to me draw near. Let me thy word e'er pure retain, let me thy child and heir remain, and this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Only reason we did that was to get you to be quiet. We left off on page 10, and now we kind of get into the meat of the thing. God's arrangement of his two works. We're talking about God's das fremde Werk Gottes, the strange work of God and the proper work of God, and the necessity of the strange work of God if anything is going to be accomplished by the proper work of God. A distinction you should be familiar with also from the confessions. So God's arrangement of his two works. Search the scriptures and you will see that there are few who listen to the voice of God when everything is going well on the outside of their lives and in the interior of the soul. Again and again, it is those wretched on the outside and despair on the inside who hear the word of God, the voice of Jesus, and come to trust it and rejoice in what he says. And if, and this is an exceedingly important way of saying the same thing, things are not wretched on the outside and tortured on the inside, at least we always count ourselves as wretched and poor and miserable by nature and in fact when we come into the presence of God. I say that's an exceedingly important point for the sake of those who really never see themselves as tortured that way. I don't know how that's possible, but I'm assured that there are people like that. The alternative is to see ourselves as the Pharisees saw themselves. Then we will indeed be more wretched than the worst wretch and sicker than the most miserably guilty sinner. We do not have the time here to give every example from the Bible. We will just mention a few. The next time you are reading your way through the Bible, examine it just from just this one perspective. When does God do his proper work? You will see for yourself that it is only after he has done his strange, his foreign work. Consider the example of Abraham in Genesis 15. By then, Abraham seems to have it all. He is rich, he is powerful, all his enemies are in dread of him. He had just won a war against kings with just a few servants. Yes, times are good. Ah, but in his soul, Abraham is in anguish. In the middle of the night, he is deeply depressed. God anticipates Abraham's prayer and comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward." The Hebrew there, by the way, is difficult. Someday I have to talk to Professor Brugge about that. But anyway, that's how our translations usually have it. But Abraham is not cheered up by God's assurances. Instead, he voices the objection that God had anticipated when he spoke to Abraham in the first place. He reminds God that there is still no son of promise to carry on the promise of the Messiah. Without the son promised, how would the son promised ever be born? And Abraham and his wife are now, it should be, I'm just amazed. Every time I read through this, I find all kinds. I don't know if you have that problem proofreading. For me, it's just a constant pain in the, well. Are now well past the time when they could have expected a child. God could have given them his son promised 60 years earlier, but he didn't. He waited until all hope was gone. He waited until every natural inclination was to despair. He waited until the cross pressed most heavily. Then Abraham would sigh from the pit of his stomach, from the depth of his tortured soul, "O Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Then note how God answers this anguished cry of Abraham. He answers it by a promise more outlandish and ridiculous sounding than could be imagined. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. Or consider the example of David. After his great crimes of adultery and murder, he adds to his iniquity by a cover-up and a refusal to repent, really an attempted cover-up in his own heart. So many of the Psalms speak of the anguish of his soul. He felt his bones drying up. He felt like his soul was drowning as his bed was made wet with tears of despair. Outside of his soul, he carried on. Again, we think about what we talked about a little bit yesterday. People sitting in church and ourselves as well look so nice and everything is all orderly on the outside, but you don't know what's going on the inside. He functioned, probably ignorant of the whispering that was going on throughout the land of his disgrace and shame. Does God come to him at once? No, he waits. He lets the full weight of despair press down on David's soul. He lets the cross crush him. Then when God decides the time is best, then he sends David's pastor to deal the final blow that kills. You are the man. That finally squeezes out of David the one line that says it all. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice that. What's his greatest crime? It's not that he committed adultery and murdered and covered up the mess as best he could before the world, as terrible as all that was. Rather, his most monstrous crime is that it was all against the Lord, his God, his Savior. It took time for David to come to that realization. During that time, capped off with Nathan's, "You are the man," God was doing his strange work. And then how does God accomplish his proper work? Is there a penance prescribed for David so that he can make up for his crimes not only against people but against God? Is there some special work that David must do before God will again receive him? No, none of that. To be sure, there will be outward consequences for David's sin, as Nathan makes clear. There will as well be the inward regrets and sorrows of the soul at the remembrance of sin, a point made eloquently clear in so many of the Psalms of David. But the proper work, the work that God wanted to get to, the work that the strange work aimed at and prepared for, is so short, so simple, so sweet. As the words, "You are the man," killed, so now the words, "The Lord has taken away your sins, you are not going to die," bring David back to life again. As with the example of Abraham, however, notice, they are just words that God speaks, just words, no flash, no dazzle, no sparklers in the sky, just words. So then, looking at these examples, add to them the examples of Job and Hezekiah and Jeremiah referred to above, and on and on. What would you say and conclude? Was the anguish of the soul and the weight of suffering such a bad thing? Do you think that any of these saints are complaining about them in heaven? Might they say to us when we are wretched on the outside and in anguish on the inside, "Cheer up, it's the cross. God will come at break of day with the promise, with the Savior, and that will make the cross seem a delight." Or consider a few examples from the New Testament, from the Gospels. Look at the miracles of our Lord. Was there a one of them performed for the benefit of someone who was just sort of in trouble? Did anyone turn to him for help who still held out some hope or expectations that things would ultimately turn out or improve? From the wedding at Cana, to the disciples about to drown, to Peter in the waves, to the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, to the widow of Nain, to Jairus and his daughter, to the cleansing of the lepers, the giving of sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, to the casting out of demons, to Lazarus at the dawn of Holy Week, it is all one and the same. The outward condition is hopeless. All evidence of God's love has vanished. All that's left is hope against hope. All that's left is a clinging to the promise of mercy in the Word when every evidence of it in life has long since disappeared. And what of that other torment, the torment deep down inside of the soul? Again, for the sake of useful brevity, My former students will remember that means we have 15 pages to go. Again, for the sake of useful brevity, we will note just a few examples. Consider Peter in the account of the great catch of fish. How right Peter has it at the beginning of the story. When contrary to all good fishing practice, Jesus tells Peter and the others to go out into the deep water and let down the nets, Peter responds so perfectly, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Again, even in the outward circumstance, all human hope or expectation of catching anything is gone. Jesus' words to them are not just a suggestion about a better fishing method, but words that should be expected to produce absolutely nothing. When contrary to all reasonable expectation, the nets are filled with fish, Peter is anything but ecstatic. Quite the contrary, he is in despair. For now it is made powerfully clear to him, he is in the presence of the holy and almighty God-man, who sees and knows the depths of his heart, his soul, his conscience. What was on Peter's conscience, we do not know. Maybe it was something great, maybe nothing more than the awareness of what we all are by nature. But whatever it was, it must have tortured him for a good while. Else why this spontaneous and wretched cry of despair that pours out from him in an instant? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." What dread, what horror. And how does Jesus respond? Again, there is no razzle-dazzle. It is all so simple, so straightforward, and it is just words. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Grace, mercy, and forgiveness are not even mentioned. They are most powerfully implied, and then some, by the "don't be afraid." They are doubled by the assurance that Peter has not only been accepted by his Savior, but that his Savior has work for him to do, work that is holy work, work that is of eternal significance. How much would those words have meant to Peter, and how much would they have accomplished in him, were it not for the dread, for the horror in his soul? How rich and sweet would that honey dropping from the lips of the Savior ever be to one who really felt good about himself? The response of most of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests should answer the question for us. Or consider the example of Saul about to become Paul in Acts 9. Saul was in the category of those who felt good about themselves. He felt good especially when persecuting the church and making the lives of Christians miserable. There's my pen. Punctuation there isn't so good, is it? He knew a good deal about the message of the apostles, but it did not touch him until the Savior crushed him. First, he is struck blind and all but dead. Only the promise, only the message of the insignificant disciple in Damascus, only the sacrament of baptism, that splash of water with the word, brings him back to life again. And then what happens? Then are all his problems forever solved? Does he then go on to a life of one triumphant success after another? Oh no, just the opposite. And it is the opposite that God promises him from the start. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The most casual reading of Paul's life and work in the rest of Acts and in the epistles will show how fully God kept that promise. It is a rerun of the promise of God to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. After Isaiah has experienced the mercy of God and the forgiveness from the coals on the altar, Isaiah is eager to share that grace and mercy of God. He only asks, "How long?" And God's answer, "Until everything is ruined and there is nothing left but desolation and a stump from the root of Jesse, out of which will come the Savior." Paul got the point. He understood the necessity, the constant and recurring necessity of the cross. He even understood that the greater God's blessings, the greater must be the cross. I mentioned that from Gerhardt's sermon at the beginning of the paper. From God's proper work, from his alien work, And from Paul's own experience of it, Paul makes bold to expect us also to rejoice in the cross that goes before and makes us ready to listen to the gospel. In his great Christian doctrine course, the Epistle to the Romans, he doesn't even apologize or blush when he says, "We also rejoice in our sufferings." And so, to return more directly to the question of why, and to put it most succinctly, the cross of suffering on the outside and the consequent anguish on the inside is necessary as a preparation for the hearing of the gospel and for a clinging to the gospel. It is our cross which drives us again and again to his cross. That's why our fathers called it das liebe Kreuz, the dear cross. And that sums up so much of our life as Christians, so much of our work in the world, so much of the way we worship and the way we do mission work, which we'll have more later on. Or do we really imagine that the cross isn't necessary anymore, not in our day and age, not in our lives? Look around. What do you see? The Western world wallows in neo-Baal worship. Most think it no sin to live in sin. Most consider it no vice to get married only for so long as we are in love, and that with the most shallow and fleshly definition of love. Most do not object to alternate lifestyles that make a mockery of the way God intended men and women to live. 47 million babies have been legally murdered in the last 30 years. Pornography is a $12 billion a year industry. Check out any evening on television. You won't have to wait long before you see unmarried sex and homosexual relationships favorably presented and vice made to appear as virtue, and then the ultimate in spin, call it gay. That really galls me. Every time I hear it, I object, because it makes something which is an abomination to God seem not only normal, but a pleasant alternative. The use of language, I mean, it's one of the devil's favorite tricks, pervert language. Anyway, nor do any of these evils leave our own members untouched, and you know that better than I do. Then there are the more acceptable sins, those of greed and envy, those of assets hidden from the tax return, those of working hours spent not working, those of drunkenness, even in those who should be models of sobriety. Something for us to remember in our culture in the Wisconsin Synod, by the way. Few of these things shock anyone. To mention but one example, I remember a parent who bought beer for his kids and their friends to enjoy at his home. When challenged, his answer was simply that he didn't want his kid driving drunk from someone else's house. That kids leaving his house might be driving drunk was not his concern. That was for their own parents to worry about. The parent was a member, and that happens a lot. The parent was a member in good standing of one of our churches, and his children attended one of our high schools. Nobody was shocked. Only those parents the parents of those visiting that home were irritated. Then there is the divorce rate in our congregations. It isn't all that different from the divorce rate in the world. Then there are weddings, planned and unplanned, by our young people, for whom the wedding night will hold no surprises. Then there are the parents of these young people who defend the behavior of their children and are irritated when the pastor dares to say anything about it. And so the economy is threatened with collapse. Thousands lose everything they have saved, even their homes. Drought stalks one part of the land and floods another. Strange illnesses befall practitioners of strange behavior. And so people suffer and people die. The seas roar and sweep away houses, even cities. Fires rage and ravage homes and landscapes. Earthquakes shake and terrify the otherwise comfortable and confident. And all and sundry wonder why. Yes, and often the innocent suffer as much and more than the obviously guilty. And in our own soul, whether these afflictions visit us, and perhaps even more when they do not, the question rises, when will it be my turn to so suffer fully the consequences of my sins? Will God abandon me as he seems to have abandoned all these hapless victims of one tragedy after another? Where is the God of power and might, of grace and mercy? Is that not the Lord's own pre-evangelism program? It certainly was in all of the Old Testament Bible history. Just read the book of Judges and Jeremiah. Each time the people were full of God's blessings, both temporal and spiritual, they went off to worship Baal, a god who made their sins acceptable, even respectable. God in mercy, God in love, sent misery to call them back again. Notice in the book of Judges how each time the people fell, they fell deeper than the last time. Notice that each time God called them back, he did it with suffering more humbling, more painful than the time before. Finally, when alternations of goodness and suffering no longer brought the people back, he destroyed the northern kingdom and sent Judah into captivity. Yes, and when the ultimate rejection of the ultimate grace occurred in the rejection of the Savior, he drowned the nation in a sea of blood at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, does it work? Does the Lord always succeed with his pre-evangelism program? The answer is as clear in our own day as it was in the days of the Old Testament and in the days of our Lord and the apostles, indeed in every day and age of history to this point. Those who will be saved in no other way than through the Lord's gospel heard in one way or another after or in connection with his perpetual pre-evangelism program. But there have always been many who refuse even then to hear. Should not be a question mark there. The people of Jerusalem spurned the rebuke of Jeremiah after they had lost everything. They went off into Egypt to escape still worse, but contrary to the Lord's command. They even insisted that everything was better for them when they worshipped their false gods and did exactly as they pleased, contrary to the word of the Lord. And they perished in their rebellion. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and warned of the destruction to come. Most did not listen. Most perished. So, does it work? For many, often for most, it does not work. That is not the fault of the Lord, nor to be laid at the doorstep of his will. He was earnest and sincere in his call. He was, as the prophets so often depict him, a jilted lover. Yes, even when his beloved had turned herself into a shameless harlot, he nevertheless refused to give up. He was, as the tears of the Savior so dramatically illustrate, always ardent and filled with grace and compassion in his seeking of the lost, even the worst of the lost. Those who perish have only themselves to blame, because as the Lord foretold in Isaiah 6, they have made their ears deaf, their eyes blind, their hearts hard. But his pre-evangelism does work. That pre-evangelism can be the outward suffering we have been speaking of, and it can as well be the pre- and post-evangelism that goes on in one way or another during all of our Christian life. That preparation for the hearing and the rehearing of the gospel can be outward affliction. It can as well be the quiet inward anguish of the soul. But as noted earlier, whatever our outward circumstance, however troubled or relaxed our soul may be at the moment, when we come into the presence of God, it is always under the sign of the cross. Excuse me. We see that in its most elemental form in the Lord's Prayer. Permit me to, the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I remember years and years and years ago, I couldn't figure out why Luther had included the Lord's Prayer in the catechism. It didn't seem to really measure up to the other parts in the catechism. And then one year, I preached a series of sermons, Our Lord's Prayer and Our Lord's Passion, a series of Lenten sermons. And that was the first time I really appreciated that prayer, and ever since then my appreciation and love of it has grown. The whole of theology is encompassed in the words of the Savior in such enchanting, enticing, and strange ways. Well, I'll make a couple comments about that maybe as we go along. Anyway, permit me to phrase it from this context of the Christian praying under the cross that recognizes his natural hopelessness and helplessness, his desperate condition, no matter what the objective circumstances of the moment may be. The Christian in the Lord's Prayer cries out from the totality, the absolute nature of his need, Father, dear Father, if your name is not proclaimed as holy, and if you do not give us your own holiness by virtue of Christ's sacrifice for us, then all is lost. Then we are doomed to an eternal night of suffering, and whatever joy we experience in the moment is but a cruel joke. It will give way in the end to the vile unholiness of the devil and the filth beyond cleansing of his legions in hell. So, Father, dear Father, do not forsake us and leave us bereft of your holy name in the gospel of forgiveness, by which alone we are declared holy and fit for heaven. Father, dear Father, let your kingdom come, your gracious rule in my heart and life through that word. For the only alternative and the one to which I am by nature inclined is the rule and kingdom of the devil. Even though I know that yielding to him only brings torment and shame even in this life, not to mention what it brings in eternity, still I am so foolish, so perverse in my nature, so weak that I have even welcomed the devil and his rule. Only if you overcome me with your grace and your love and your pardon, only if you triumph in me with the cross of Christ and the kingdom that he established by it, only then will I ever survive to the end and finally inherit what he paid so high a price to win for me. Father, dear Father, may your will be done. Ah, that is my heart's one true delight. I know what your will is. You have made it abundantly clear in your word, on the cross of Christ, in my baptism, in the Holy Supper. Your will is that I should have you for time and for eternity as my Father, my dear Father. But you must accomplish your will in me through that word. Else I will do my own natural will, and that to my doom, that to my ruin with the devil and all his angels. Father, dear Father, grant me what I need for this body and life on the table, in my family, in the state. For if the devil gets his way, I will never have even a crust of bread to enjoy. Of your bounty, dear Father, of your infinite grace and goodness, grant all that I need and enough to share, so that others too may see what a kind and gracious Father you are. And then, Father, dear Father, how it pains me to say it, forgive me my sins. And this is what I think part of the genius of the prayer, is that this petition comes in the middle of it, not at the beginning where we would have put it. As Luther makes so clear in his explanation to the Lord's Prayer, God grants all these things in these first petitions, in these first four petitions. Well, in granting them, he satisfies my every need, both physical and spiritual. Now, how is it that I am tempted to sin? I am tempted to sin because I perceive a need that isn't being satisfied. If you think about that and chew on it. Well, now, if God has satisfied all my needs, how could I ever be tempted? What could I be tempted to? I have every spiritual blessing, his word and sacrament, and the promise of life eternal to boot. And his answer to the fourth petition in rich abundance. We don't even think of it. We just let it fall from our lips. Give us in a day our daily bread. And Luther makes the point in the Large Catechism. You got to remember when you pray that petition that the devil is bending all of his might so that you'll be deprived of even so much as a crust of bread. Well, if I don't have any temporal needs that I have to provide for myself because God has promised to provide them, how could I be tempted to greed or selfishness or lack of compassion or failure to be just? How could I be tempted by any of those things? It's after God has promised to provide all these things and after we have seen in our life that he has so richly provided all these things, after, in a word, he has deprived us of every excuse for sin, then Jesus says, pray for forgiveness because you're going to screw it up anyway. Yeah? So that the guilt of the sin is double because he's taken away every excuse for it. And so is the grace doubled, that it's even in the prayer at all. Jesus is taking into account the fact that that's what we will always be, sinners. You would never say that to anybody. No matter what you do, you can always come back for forgiveness. You might say it, but you never really mean it. And you certainly hope that nobody ever takes you up on it. But Jesus, knowing us so well, says after he has removed every excuse for sin, now ask for forgiveness. And the same amazement is in the rest of the petitions of the prayer, which in a moment. So, and then, Father, dear Father, how it pains me to say it, forgive me my sins. For even though you richly grant all these earlier petitions and thus have removed any and every possible excuse that I might have for sinning, nevertheless, I have sinned. For a sinner is what I am, and I have not been slow to prove it in thoughts, words, and deeds. But still, Father, dear Father, your Son, knowing full well that I would never be perfect this side of the grave, has bid me call to you for full and free pardon for my sins, for sins I know and the sins I do not know. Trusting in his invitation, trusting in its implicit promise that you will hear and forgive, I beg of you, give me your favor that he alone has deserved. Give me what he has promised. Give me what his cross alone has merited for me. And then, Father, dear Father, deliver me from the horrible temptations that would drag me away from your word, your name, your kingdom, your will. For I am so weak that by myself I will run headlong into them and perish forever. That too is such a fascinating petition. Lead us not into temptation. God indeed tempts no one. But in this petition, we say, it all depends on you, Lord. It's almost a psyching God out. Jesus bids us to psych God out. If you don't preserve me from temptation, I will make a whole hash of it. And so I lay the whole thing, God, at your doorstep. I am totally dependent on you, even to keep from falling into temptation. And so now, God, dear Father, it's your obligation to rescue me from me. Yeah. And if you don't do that, well, I might come back and say it's your fault. Nevertheless, he answers the petition. And so, once again, as in the previous petition, it doubles our guilt, because he answered the petition and we sinned anyway, and it doubles his grace. It's just an amazing prayer. And the older I get, the more amazing I find it to be. I remember years ago, 30, 40 years, 40 and more years ago, you close the meeting of the Lord's Prayer with the Lord's Prayer because you're really too tired and worn out from everything that's happened to think of anything else. And so Lord's Prayer is always kind of nice. It's safe. What a waste. What a waste. What a pity. I did that. One of the things that keeps me awake at night. That's such an abuse of this beautiful, beautiful prayer. So, anyway. And then what chutzpah in the next position? What chutzpah? And then, Father, dear Father, I even make bold to plead with you, deliver me from the dread consequences of my sins, sins for which I have no one to blame but myself. Spare me the evil that I have deserved. Save me from spiritual death here and from eternal death hereafter. For see, Father, dear Father, I place myself entirely in your hands. In every moment when I trust you in your word, in every instance when I embrace the cross of your Son, of your dear Son, in the hour of death when I depart this life with his name on my lips, as my highest joy and only good, then, Father, dear Father, yours will be the praise and the glory forever and ever. That's not a phony humility. That again, regardless of our outward circumstance or inward condition, is an embrace of the cross. In our prayer, we do not ask God to take the cross away. We do not ask him to relieve us of every burden in life or from every anguish of the soul. This is point two that Luther makes mightily in the Large Catechism. For he never promised to do that. What we do ask for is help and rescue to bear the crosses of the moment. What we do ask for is grace to endure the afflictions of the soul. What we do ask for is faith that trusts his word, for a confidence that denies self, what self wants and feels in favor of what God has said and done, especially on the cross of our dear Redeemer. What then is our cross? It is the struggle which leaves us exhausted as we strive to deny self in favor of everyone else. It is the struggle to see that the needs of my family and my neighbor and my co-worker and my enemy are all more important than my wants. It is the struggle to live as though I had all my needs supplied, and in reality that is more the case than we like to admit or recognize, and that therefore I have nothing better to do than serve everyone else. It is the struggle boldly to stand up for the truth of the scriptures when my family insists that it is all too hard and others around me laugh at how old-fashioned and silly I am to hold on to what everyone else has long since cast aside. The cross is everything that I endure because of my faithfulness to Christ and his word. The effort to carry it wears me out as my stubborn self resists and wants only the comfort of being served rather than the bother and trouble of serving. What then is the cross? It is the fear that God has abandoned me and is finally giving me what I deserve when I suffer sickness or loss of wealth, friends, or family. It is the fear that overcomes me when I see no escape from the problem of the moment and have the specter and the shadow of failure or ruin or disgrace hanging over my soul. Those of you who have all these nifty things on your computer that I don't understand and couldn't work even if I did, should push a magic button and see how often in the Psalms and elsewhere too, but especially in the Psalms, that phrase occurs in the original, "Lass mich nicht zu Schanden werden." Do not let me be ashamed. It's in the Te Deum as well. Do not let me come to shame. How often that occurs. And you think each passing year of your life how beautifully God has answered that prayer. Because were it not for his answer to that prayer, you would have been in shame and disgrace long ago. Lass mich nicht zu Schanden werden. How often that occurs. The cross is that struggle to deny the anger and despair of the soul in face of tragedy and to cling instead to the word that insists that God is still my gracious and always loving Father for Jesus' sake. What then is our cross? It is the recognition deep down inside that all that I am by nature and all that I am in my life deserves nothing but God's wrath and punishment. It is the crushing memory of some sins and temptations that drive me to despair. It is the weakness that especially haunts me and threatens one day to undo and destroy me. The Achilles heel, the chink that each one has in the armor of his soul. Even the pagans recognize that all of Greek drama and all of Western drama up until the 20th century, when there was a marked change, has the assumption that everyone has some fatal flaw that threatens his undoing. It's proverbial, an Achilles heel, a chink in the armor. It's only in the 20th century that you get in secular drama a departure from that basic theme. In Greek tragedy and comedy and in the rest, in comedy, the hero survives and lives. In tragedy, the hero dies. And when you went to the theater in Greece and watched the plays of Aristophanes and so forth, when you watched those plays, you were there to get a what? Do you know the magic word? Catharsis, a cleansing. You would see your own problem somehow resolved. Maybe by death in a tragedy, maybe not in a comedy, but whichever, the problem would be resolved and you would come away from the theater with a sense of hope, even if that hope meant death, that somehow or other, finally, it would all end. So that even the heathens recognize this as the common lot of man kind of holds up to us the what it's kind of silly to imagine that everybody sitting in front of us has it all figured out. I remember when I was a student and I looked at my professors and thought, boy, they've got it all together. I can hardly wait until that day comes. I'm still waiting. So anyway, there was something else I was going to say about that. Oh yeah, now in the 20th century, modern drama has degenerated to the point that there is no catharsis. There is only despair, at the pointlessness of human existence. Think of the plays of Tennessee Williams. The Glass Menagerie be a good example. You don't come away from the Glass Menagerie feeling any kind of catharsis. You come away with a sense of the pointlessness of it all. And that, of course, reflects modern existential theology, Sartre, Camus, and the rest. So anyway, hardly an improvement. But we digress. It is the dread, so again, what is the cross? It is the dread thought that God may finally abandon me to myself as I so richly deserve. It is the voice that wakes me up in the middle of the night and grabs me by the throat as it whispers in my ear, and you too must die. All of that is cross because all of it is painful. Painful especially as it tempts me to doubt God's word and his promise. The cross changes its weight and its configuration from year to year. And Jesus says that anyone who comes after him must bear the cross. It all seems so horrible. It all is ever painful. It all is that which we would really like to escape, but it is all so necessary. And that is one of the many riddles, the great mysteries of our faith. The cross is, again, God's pre- and post-evangelism program, a program that he sends or permits our whole life long. It is his foreign work that he allows because he loves us, because he knows that without it we would forget all about him. Without it we would be forever the greedy little child at Christmas who thinks but little of where his presence came from. He wants only to enjoy the presence, and that with as little interference from the giver as possible. He would prefer that he not even be bothered with a polite, not to say sincere, thank you. When we experience the pain of the cross, no matter how subtle or how crude and heavy it may be, we do well to cheer up and say within ourselves, ah, so there it is, das liebe Kreuz, the dear cross. By it, God purges away the dross of self-adoration. By it, he drives me to his arms. The devil wants to use it to drive me to despair, but he will not have his way with me. No, for God has given his word, and he will not deny himself. And so, invited by his promise of grace and rescue, I will fly to him, to the cross of his dear Son, to the water of baptism, to the sacred supper. To spite the devil, I will embrace my struggle as Christ embraced his. I will bow low under its weight, that God may raise me up with his word of promise, as surely as he raised his own dear Son on the day of resurrection, and just as he had promised. It works. And so once more we put the question, does it work? Does the cross that God sends and the cross he permits really bring people to embrace the word of God and bow before the crucified, to trust in him and him alone for their salvation here and their blessedness hereafter? Oh yes, it works. It works miraculously. It works beautifully. Again, permit just a few of the dramatic examples of how well it works from the scriptures. Consider again Abraham in Genesis 15. As noted before, he is in anguish of soul. For although he seems to have it all, the only thing that really matters he does not have, the Son of Promise through whom must come the Son of Promise. And how does God deal with Abraham's anguish of soul? Just with words. Just with more outlandish promise, with a more outlandish promise than the promises already made. Count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be. Well, did it work? Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What an astonishing thing. The promise of God performed a miracle in the heart of the patriarch, the miracle of faith that denied what is seen and reasoned and felt in favor of what is promised. And then God blessed the miracle that he had performed and credited it to Abraham for righteousness. O blessed cross, that causes the cry of despair, to which God responds with the miracle of faith credited for righteousness. God's promise creates faith, and the despairing gains from God's grace, God's own righteousness. Or consider David, this time in Psalm 32. His guilt is real, his crimes are monstrous, his understanding of what he deserves crushes him. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Where shall he go in his despair? Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you want to note those three words, yeah? In the Old Testament, sin, iniquity, and transgressions have subtle differences of meaning when they're used together. Sin is the general, the generic term that covers all disobedience to the law of God, whether of omission or commission. Iniquity, on the other hand, is sin that shakes its fist in the face of God. It's the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden when he said, the woman you gave me. And it's the sin of David as well during the time of the cover-up. It's what we call in dogmatics mortal sin that kills, that destroys faith, the essence of unbelief. Transgression is, just as the Latin word suggests, a stepping over of the law. It might have been incidental. It might have been accidental. It might have been in ignorance. It doesn't make any difference. It requires forgiveness. It's not the distinction between big sins and little sins. It's just a categorizing of sin to show the totality of man's need. So he doesn't cover any of it up. He confesses it all, his iniquity as well as his transgression. And you forgave the guilt of my sin, this entire category, which includes iniquity and transgression. It would help David nothing to continue the cover-up. It would doom him were his pastor to come and say to him, there, it's not really all that bad. Others are worse. Just buck up and don't do it again. God understands these things, and so do we. After all, nobody's perfect. Oh no, that will not do. David is crushed. David is killed first. Then, only then, does he hear the message of grace and pardon. The beginning and also the end of the psalm gives the happy, the most blessed and miraculous end of his heartbroken confession. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Not blessed is the one whose sins are minimized or covered up by our own rationalizations and excuses. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Again, it is so. Only such a man is blessed. David understands that, and so concludes the hymn inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And where did the righteousness come from? It came from the Lord who forgave, from the Lord who covered the guilt with the blood of his Son. And who is the one who is upright in heart? It is that one who beneath the cross and covered with Christ's pardon rises up to continue the struggle against self, always returning to be forgiven, always coming back again for guilt to be pardoned. What a miracle. What a blessed resolution to the riddle. Were it not for the cross, where would be the joy of the blessed? Were it not for the cross, where would be the song of the righteous? Or consider Jeremiah, that weeping prophet of doom. He is surrounded by the ruins of Jerusalem. He had spent his whole life warning the people of their coming destruction if they should refuse to repent and refuse to be forgiven. And they had refused, and now all is lost. His own work appears to have been an utter waste of time and suffering without purpose or point. And what is Jeremiah's conclusion concerning it all as he sits in the rubble that had been Jerusalem? He sings a hymn in the middle of his great lament. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What a song, yeah? In such a circumstance. Wow, what a wondrous thing, what a miracle of the gospel, that the promised mercy of God should waken from the dust of desolation such a song of thanksgiving and praise. Again, quite clearly, it is a miracle of God's word, for all the evidence is against it. All the evidence calls for the encouragement of Job's wife, curse God and die. But there it is. The prophet clings to the word, to the promise, and he clings to it only because of the power inherent in that word that causes him to cling to it. And all this, of course, we're talking about the effectiveness of the means of grace. Yes, and it is precisely his misery, his heavy cross, his suffering because of the sins of others, his suffering because of his own faithfulness to God's word, that helps bring him to the point where he recognizes all that matters is God's promise, God's mercy, God's always unmerited favor. Beautiful mystery, wondrous riddle. And how about this example, one which to my mind is the most astonishing of all? In Acts 2, we listen to Peter's great Pentecost sermon. He minces no words, with the sharpest knife possible, clearly without the benefit of how to win friends and influence people. He carves up his hearers. Jesus, the one accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, as you yourselves know, this man you put to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the agony of death. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What is there for the hearers but despair? They killed the Lord of life, murdered most cruelly and wickedly, and without excuse their God, the Son of God. What hope can there be for such miscreants? What possibility of rescue? They get the point and respond to Peter's dagger. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Their question is both a foolish and a despairing one. What can one possibly do to atone for or undo such a monstrous crime as deicide? But listen to the word of the Lord. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What an astonishing thing! What a miracle of grace! What power there is in the message of forgiveness from the cross, which I, by my fault, my own most grievous fault, as we say in the Confiteor, have pressed onto the shoulders of the Son of God. On Pentecost, 3,000 actually believed it, that their great crime was God's way of saving them. They actually believed it, that the blood of God's Son on their hands would be washed away in the water of baptism. We could go on and on. At least we have still to mention the apostles themselves. They abandoned the Savior, forsook him and fled. Peter denied him with oaths and curses. None of them was in any hurry to believe what he said about his coming passion and resurrection. Even on Easter Sunday, they preferred terror and doubt to the message of the women who went early to the tomb and found it empty. And then what happens? Jesus comes to them and tells them not to be afraid. Not be afraid? How could they help but be even more afraid when he appears than they had been before? For their earlier fear was in direct contradiction of his words and promises. Now that the risen Christ appears, they have reason to be more afraid than ever, afraid that they are finally going to get the just reward of their fears and doubts and unbelief. But Jesus' mighty words of grace triumph. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And finally, there is the example of Paul. He did not cover up what he had done. He admitted that he was not worthy of any of the Lord's blessing, and certainly not worthy of his apostolic office, for he had persecuted the bride of Christ, the church of God. But against all reason, contrary to his own natural feelings, he believed the word of the gospel. And what is more, he trusted that the power evident to him and in him would likewise triumph in the hearts of those whom the Lord was pleased to call and gather by that same gospel. And so he declares boldly that he is not ashamed of that gospel because of the power inherent in it to create faith. He goes on preaching, whether people listen or don't listen, because he knows that always in some the miracle will take place, the miracle of faith which trusts God's promise at the foot of the Savior's cross. Yes, and Paul even admits that long after this great event of his conversion, he is still, not just was at one time, nothing but a sinner and the chief of them. That fact is a cross, the realization that still, after so much time and so much experience of God's grace and mercy, still he is nothing but a sinner. That's a cross. It's a cross that drives him to his knees before the cross of the crucified. Listen to the joy and peace, the life and salvation that he finds there. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And then in response to this grace of God shown to him and promised to us, the apostle sings his hymn of adoration. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But wait, there's one more example, perhaps the most dramatic of all. You believe it too. Jesus made promises to you as he in his passion drew near to the cross. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Reason wants to answer, well, if you have overcome the world, then why should I have so much trouble? But you haven't fallen for that argument. Instead, contrary to reason, you have rejoiced that he has overcome the world even as you are crushed by it. Yes, and that's how Paul and his co-workers cheered up the believers of his day too. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples. Cheering them up, strengthening them. How? And encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Do those things strike you when you read them, or do we get so used to them that they just kind of glide over us? He's strengthening them. He's cheering them up. Guess what? You got to have many hardships. Yeah. Only the power inherent in the gospel could get anyone to believe that. It's so contrary to reason and feelings and all the rest of it. It's little wonder that Paul calls the preaching of the gospel foolishness, and that on so many different levels. Yes, and little wonder that the gospel must have within it God's own power to win us to trust it. For by nature we would not. By reason we would not. By what feels right we would not. Not to us, never to us, but to God's powerful word, the word of the cross of Christ for us and for our salvation, goes the credit for our foolish faith. And again, that message of his cross for our salvation is rarely far removed from the crosses that he sends us to bring and keep us near to his cross. The forms of our crosses change. Today I am tempted by fear of yesterday's sins. Yesterday I was tempted by fear of loss for today. Tomorrow, doubts about the goodness and mercy of God may haunt me because of what I see happening in the world or in my own life. Only in heaven will there be time for each of us to describe the crosses by which Christ kept drawing us close to himself and his cross. Only in heaven will there be enough time to thank him for the blessings of his cross, which came so miraculously in the gospel and to which we were drawn by the pain of our own crosses. So, yes, we dare to say it in days of fear and doubt, of suffering and loss and pain in the hour of death. Cheer up, it's the cross. And that's a good time to break, if you want to discuss that. Pastor Lehman?
On the Lord's Prayer,
Yeah.
I remember Doc Becker once said that one of his little side comments when he got to the fifth petition, you know, maybe the fifth petition also has a place there too, because during the first four you haven't been thinking about what you were saying, and you go, "Oy vey, Lord, forgive me for not thinking about what I was praying to begin with."
Yeah.
But then I was also wondering, do we have to send a little extra money to a CCLI license if we were to use this in our bulletin so that they could give you a little money, or can we have access to this prayer in our bulletins?
Well, you give me a thought there that I hadn't had before. When's the pension going up? Yeah, sure, of course. Sure.
I'll put your name on.
Yeah, by all means, I want the credit. Yeah. If I'm not going to get the cash, at least give me the credit.
It would be nice for Lent, put one in each Sunday at Lent or something.
I love that prayer in Lent. If you go through the chronology and the passion history that we have in the lectionary, I don't know if it's a new lectionary or not, but the one that we used to use, it's very easy to line up the petitions with the six parts of the passion. And then you can conclude, Easter Sunday, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." I mean, leave alone the argument of whether that's canonical. To my mind, it doesn't matter. It's such a perfect ending to the prayer. Because again, the prayer is a declaration of my total and happy dependence on God. Anything else?
Is it too simplistic to say that the cross is always a choice?
No, I don't think so. It does involve a choice. A man has the ability to reject the message of the cross, of Christ's cross, and he has the ability in his renewed self to embrace the message of his own cross. It's acceptance or rejection of my cross is a function of the will.
It seems like you got close in some of your writing to almost state that the cross is a status or a state of being versus a choice.
Well, it's both, isn't it? It's a state of being that I can escape by denying its reality. But as long as I'm in a state, well, yeah, you can just close your eyes and just turn away and say it isn't there, become a nice existentialist.
And that's where I think I'm struggling with. Maybe you're talking about Christ's cross versus the cross that I bear, or kind of melding them.
I don't want to do that.
No.
I don't want to do that. Again, in the book, I spend considerable time wrestling with our cross is an imitation of Christ, but there are so many features in which Christ's cross is absolutely unique. And nevertheless, it's Jesus who uses the same term for both. But we have to make the distinction. I mean, Christ's cross is always perfect and meritorious. Ours is neither perfect nor meritorious. Christ's cross redeems the world. Ours, of course, does not. Christ's cross, strictly speaking, is not a battle against himself. Ours always is. And as I say, I spend a lot of time in the book trying to divide that. It's not always so easy. But in terms of the cross, in essence, saying no to myself, whether in my service to my fellow man, and that's the hardest part, saying no to my reason when I want and am inclined to despair. To say no to me and trust the gospel instead of how I feel about it. So there are clear ways, but as I say, it's Jesus who makes the same term apply to both, even though in so many ways his cross is unique from ours. It's alike in this, that his cross is always service at expense to himself.
Thanks. I guess it's that in terms of coming to grips with my despair aspect that I'm appreciating and haven't really considered so much a cross before.
Yeah, so. I think that's the major one, really. The struggle inside of the soul. But again, without that struggle, we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the last section. Without that struggle, I don't appreciate the sweetness of the gospel. So the struggle always has to go on to show me how beautiful the resolution of it is. And then it's never resolved until heaven. Yeah. Instead, my awareness. You know, I said one time, I was giving a series of devotions for the National Teachers Convention in New Ulm, and the series of devotions was based on the sower and the seed, and some falls on this ground, that ground, so on. And one of the remarks that I made in the course of one of the devotions was that you have to appreciate when you walk into a classroom that all the ones sitting in front of you are not as great a sinner as you are. They're all better than you are. And why? Well, they haven't had time. Well, then they did just what you did. They laughed. And I didn't mean it as a joke. With the passing of each year, how can you be so dumb? How can you be so foolish? How don't you ever learn anything? You know, and yeah, on one level you do, but you never quite get there, do you? And St. Paul expresses that too. Not as though I am already perfect, but I strive after. I'm always running after like the dog in the race with the carrot in front of me, and there I'm running after. I don't get it until I get to heaven. And the fact that I don't get it is my own fault. And I understand that better each year. And still don't get it. I mean, and the realization of that, the ongoing recognition of that, makes the gospel so amazing and the miracle of faith such a wonder that I really believe it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I really believe that. Only the power of inherent in the gospel could accomplish that. So contrary to reason and nature. Did you get your nickel's work on that?
Thank you.
Anything else? We've scheduled a break. Now remember when you come back, Achtung, Achtung, schnell, 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 not just sit there and quatsch for another 15 minutes. Yeah? Die Frauenstunde ist dann vorbei. Oh, okay. Yeah, because who knows what kind of things we'll talk about in there.
Yeah, who knows. Seeing as I have to edit all these things.
I know, I'm sorry.